Morning, everybody. It's great to see you all out this morning. And if this is your first time at Good News, my name is Jeff, and I'll be teaching today's lesson. And if this is your first time at Good News, you have received on the way into the auditorium a white sheet with holes punched on the sides. That's an outline, has the scriptures we'll be covering today and some fill in the blanks, and that'll help you follow along with the lesson. And we're going to get to that in just a few moments. But before we do that, there's a couple things that I kind of need to address. First, if you're wondering, okay, that big piece of equipment that's occupying a significant portion of our parking lot is not ours, okay? It has nothing to do with our children's area expansion project. Some of you may at times want to put your children in a large container, but that's between you and God, okay? But it's actually heading to a plant in Circleville, and we were told that it would be gone on Friday. Unfortunately, something came up with the Ohio Department of Transportation, and it can't be moved till tomorrow, is what they're telling us. But hey, I mean, think about it. We're a church that met in rented facilities for over 14 years, so we know how to adjust on the fly, right? And so many of our early arriving volunteers parked over at the high school, and we shuttled them over here. And yes, it's a little inconvenient, but it's no big deal, all right? Now, second, 2 weeks ago, the GNG family met together for our annual vision night. And if you've never been to a vision night, it's a special evening when our church family gets together to discuss where we've been, how we're doing, and where we're going in the future. And if you served in our Next Generation Ministries that night, or if you were unable to attend, we now have DVDs available, okay, that include the entire service. That's the band, the video clips, the message, the graphics. It's all on that DVD. We also have copies of the Vision Night brochure, okay, which has a ton of really important information for anybody that really wants to get to know GNG. And we also have the handouts that were used that night as well. That stuff's all available at the Welcome Center. And so if you would like to have one of those, just go to the Welcome Center after the service and ask for the DVD. Tell them you want the DVD. That way it doesn't get mixed up with the lesson CDs and that kind of thing. Now, one of the exciting things that we discussed on Vision Night is that since 2008, in other words, for the past 10 years straight, God has blessed this church with gradual but continuous growth. In fact, the last quarter of 2017, our average attendance was 704. Okay? God is blessing us with growth. But that blessing comes with tremendous responsibility, and we have to understand that. You see, these numbers represent souls that will spend eternity either with Christ or without Christ. And that's why we must prepare now for the possibility that God may choose in his infinite wisdom to continue to bless us with more and more people. What does that mean? It means that we must begin now training up leaders and volunteers, and we must recruit and train new volunteers to serve the people that God sends to us. Because if God continues to bless us, there will come a day when we have to add a third service. Now, I know some of you are probably looking around and you're thinking, well, Jeff, there's just a number of empty seats here, and that's true. Now, it may not be true in 6 months or a year. That means we have to start now, because if we wait 6 months or a year to start training and recruiting new volunteers and new leaders, it will be too late. We're behind the eight ball. And so we have to expand our volunteer base so that we can handle a third service without expecting our current leaders and volunteers to do more. In fact, many of our current leaders and volunteers need to do less in order to focus their effort to improve the quality of their ministry by reducing the number of things they're trying to do and to avoid burnout, okay? But that means expanding the number of our church family involved in ministry. So friends, this is an all hands on deck moment in the life of this church family. We need everybody involved. That's why on Saturday, February the 24th, we are presenting a revamped Prep 1. And the registration fee that's involved in that covers breakfast and lunch and also your curriculum for that day. Now, Prep 1 is our basic training, or you can think of it as boot camp, for everyone who serves or is interested in serving at Good News. And we want everyone who calls GNG their church home to attend, okay? Friends, if you're a leader here at Good News, please encourage your entire team to attend and lead by example by being there yourself, okay? Unlike what some people believe, you do not lead from behind, okay? Volunteers, learn what it means to serve at GNG in a way that's healthy and sustainable over the long haul, okay? That's what we want to do. And everyone who's just maybe never served, or maybe you've served for a while and then you got out of it for a while, anybody interested in serving, please come and learn what we expect of people who serve at GNG. And you can sign up for Prep 1 at the table out in the atrium, okay? Now, another issue that we discussed on Vision Night was the growing concern that many of you feel about the direction that our culture is heading and how we as Christians can engage or go into our culture in an effective manner. In a survey that we conducted of our church family, we received a number of responses like this when we asked the question, what prevents you from sharing your faith with others? People responded with things like not having enough knowledge to debate. Debate's an interesting word. It's hard to make my case. Somebody else wrote, compare God's word with the world's view. They didn't feel like they had a clear understanding of how God's word and the world's view differ. Somebody else said, I don't know enough to reply to those who don't believe. You see, there's a sense within this congregation that our faith is being challenged. That came through loud and clear on the surveys. And it's no longer, people feel like, it's no longer easy to be a person of faith in our culture. One person said it this way, real blunt. They said, help me talk to my atheist friend. Another person said, Jeff, I feel like I need to go deeper. Well, friends, there's no question that our culture is changing. Some historians suggest that no society in history has jettisoned its founding beliefs and moral principles as quickly as ours has. Sociologists tell us that our country consists of really five generations at this point. You have what they call elders, people born before 1946. Then you have my group, the boomers, people born between 46 and 64. Then you have Gen X, and you have millennials. And the most current generation, they are calling Generation Z. And in a recent study conducted by the Barna Research Group, a very highly respected religious polling group, they concluded that Generation Z, okay, the group of people born between 1999 and 2015, this generation is the first truly post-Christian generation. In fact, Barna's polling of 13 to 18-year-olds led them to conclude that the percentage of Gen Z that identifies as atheist is double that of the U.S. adult population. That's amazing. More Gen Z, and this was based on polling that they did specifically with 13 to 18-year-olds, don't believe in Christianity than do. Now, as Christians in a changing culture, and if you would like to see that study, I've got it here, okay? Just look me up after the service. But as Christians in a changing culture, we had better be able to make a case for why we believe what we believe. We better be deep in God's word and understand it well enough that we can compare and contrast it with the world's view. And we better be able to talk to an atheist. Because the way things are going, we're going to be rubbing elbows with them more often than we think. That's why on Sunday, March 4th, we're beginning an intense collegiate-level study on Sunday evenings that will last for 13 weeks, okay? Now, I know some of you are thinking, 13 weeks? Jeff, our normal life groups, semester groups only last like 4 to 6 weeks. This is 13 weeks, friends. If you want to go deep, you don't stay in the shallow end of the pool. And that includes in time. Now, if you look at the bulletin insert that you received this morning, okay, on the one side, it outlines the topics that we'll be covering in the Truth Project. Okay, this is video-based teaching that's followed by group discussion. And the $10 that is the registration fee for that covers the booklet that you'll receive that goes with this. It's a study guide that goes with this series. And this thing is chock full of cool information and stuff that can be really helpful to you, okay? Now, somebody asked, well, who can come? Well, if you're not currently in a life group, we'd love for you to come and check this out. It'll give you kind of a taste of what life group might be like and during the discussion time. And some have also asked, well, can our entire life group just come and then meet as a life group for the discussion time? And friends, it's whatever works for you, okay? We want as many people to participate in this as really believe that this can help them. So you can sign up for that at the table in the atrium as well, all right? Okay, everybody ready to get down to work on the lesson this morning? If you'll take out your outlines, last week we began a 4-week lesson series entitled Go Generously. And let me just begin by saying this. If you were not able to be here last week, okay, I strongly recommend that you pick up a free CD of that lesson or you go online and listen to it online, because these lessons, as I explained last week, they all fit together like puzzle pieces, okay? And so each week we're going to be putting in a different piece of the puzzle, and that picture will emerge when we get all those pieces together. So we got 2 more weeks after today. Now, we began with our focus verse for this series. It's the words of Jesus in Acts 20, 35. Let's all recite them together. It's here on the screens. Let's go. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, just let that roll around in your head for a moment. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, we learned last week that the word blessed, and if you would circle that on your outline, that word blessed or blessed, depending on how you pronounce that, really means happy making. And if you'd write that in the margin, just so you remind yourselves, those of you that weren't here last week, it means happy making. In other words, Jesus is saying it's more happy making to give than to receive. And what he's telling us is that giving is more likely to bring us an inner joy than acquiring or accumulating. And last week we examined 4 biblical generosity principles that if we incorporate them into our lives will result in the kind of happiness that Jesus linked directly to generosity. But the reality is, you and I live in the most affluent culture this world has ever known. We have more wealth, more resources, and as a result, more choices at our disposal than any other country on earth. And yet, by and large, we do not appear to be experiencing the kind of happiness Jesus described. Why is that? I mean, think about it. Based on what Jesus said and the 4 principles we learned last week, you'd expect Christians, of all people, to be extremely generous, over the top generous. But statistics show that American Christians simply don't give very much money away, whether it's to the church or to charity, doesn't matter. Most Christians are familiar with the biblical concept of the tithe, the idea of giving that first 10% of what you earn back to God's work. But the reality is, in America, statistics indicate for non-Catholic American Christians, Protestants, The percentage that they give to church by year is nowhere close to 10%. Notice, in 2006, it was just barely over 2.5%. That's an average among Protestant Christians in America. Now, interesting, notice that second column, 1933. It's somewhere in the neighborhood of about 3.3%. That was the highest level it's been at in over 100 years. Now, think about that just for a moment. Okay, let this one roll around in your head. Anybody know what was going on in 1933? The Great Depression, exactly. It was the most, worldwide devastating economic collapse that ever took place. It took years to recover from it. It was far more devastating than the 2008 recession, and yet today we give less because the number's gone down since 2006. We give less on average today than people gave in the Great Depression. What's even more interesting is that the more we make, the less we tend to give as a percentage of income. Check this out. This is charitable giving as percent of income by bracket. And notice this. The highest percentage is given by those with the least amount of income. It's at its highest level for people making between $5,000 and $10,000 a year. The lowest percentage is given by those that range in somewhere between $70,000 and $120,000 in income a year. As our standard of living goes up, our standard of giving in America seems to go down. What's wrong with this picture? If Jesus said it is more happy-making to give than receive, then why aren't we more generous? We could be so much happier. We could experiencing a God-honoring joy. Think about it. Some have asked me, Jeff, why does the leadership team ask you to come out here and teach on this topic almost every year, despite the fact that so many people find it uncomfortable to discuss money or possessions or wealth or stuff at church? Why would they do that? It's really pretty simple. It's because they love you all very much. And they love you all enough to endure the discomfort. Because they've witnessed way too many times the devastating impact that mismanaging our possessions can have. Let's just be honest. Nothing can sap your joy. Nothing can deprive you of energy. Nothing can drive wedges in your relationships. Nothing can undermine your witness. Nothing can hinder your ability to help others in need or give that depressing feeling that you'll never get ahead, like mishandling your possessions, your money, your stuff. Now, today's lesson is entitled God's Economy. And what we're going to do is we're going to derive three more principles from a story that Jesus told to add to the four last week. Okay? Now, this is a fascinating story, and what we're going to do is I'm going to pray before we dive into this, because this one's going to stretch you a little bit. All right? Here we go. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And for this story that Jesus told that will convict us all and make us look within and ask ourselves some tough questions. And Father, it's my hope and prayer that every one of us, beginning with me, will ask these kinds of questions of ourselves today. And as a result, we as individuals and then as a church family will be stronger and better and more generous for it. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, you have to understand that Jesus was a master storyteller. And Jesus could read his audience. And he told this story to an audience that included some of the religious elites of his day. Now, you have to understand that in his day, the religious elites tended to be very wealthy, and they viewed their wealth, and this was a skewed picture, but they tended to view their wealth as a sign that God's blessing was upon them. Now, it's a fascinating and tragic story with a massive twist that would have shocked the audience that he told this story to, and it goes like this. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day." So, Jesus begins by setting up what's going to become a contrast, okay? A study in contrast. And on the one hand, you have this rich man. And Jesus gives us enough detail to really drive home the fact that he is exorbitantly wealthy. Because he said he was dressed in purple and fine linen. And friends, in that day, purple and fine linen came from outside the country. You were rich enough to have clothes brought in. Because purple and fine linen were not manufactured where Jesus lived. It would cost an immense amount of money in those days to afford that kind of clothing. That's not all. It says he lived in luxury. So you get this picture of this guy. He's got it all. He's got the nice house. He's got everything going on. He's eating gourmet food, feasting on exotic stuff, not just on the weekends. Notice that. I mean, he's not just every once in a while, you know, splurging to celebrate an important occasion like birthday or anniversary. No, it says lived in luxury every day. This is this guy's lifestyle. And in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of Jesus' audience, his audience would have been saying, he's got it made. This guy's living large. What's not to like? He's blessed by God. And then Jesus draws the contrast. He says, at his gate. Now, this is fascinating. Not at the door of his house. You can't get that close to his house, right? He's got like a wall or some kind of barricade to keep people away. There's a gate out there. All right? You just don't walk up to this guy's house. It says, at his gate was laid. Now, this phrase was laid is not somebody who's gently put down on the ground. This is some guy who's dropped off, left to fend for himself. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. This guy was poor. He had to rely on begging. His name was Lazarus. You know what's fascinating about this? Of all the stories, of all the parables that Jesus told, this is the only one where he named a character. Do you know that? Now, some scholars look at that and they've come to the conclusion that Jesus told this story and named this guy because he was an actual character that these people in the audience might have known. Okay? But most scholars believe that that's not the case. They believe that Jesus chose this name specifically to indicate this poor beggar's character. Because the name Lazarus means God is my help. And most scholars believe that Jesus chose that name because he wanted to get across the idea that despite his circumstances, this poor man continued to rely on God. He didn't become bitter because he was poor. He didn't reject God because he was in such bad circumstances. He continued to rely on God no matter what, because look at his circumstances. At the gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. It gets worse. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Oh, gosh. That's nasty. And think of the contrast that Jesus is setting up between these two men. It couldn't be more stark. You have rich, you have poor, you have expensive clothes, you have a guy who's clothed in sores. You have living in luxury, you have dropped off at the gate. You have gourmet food, you got crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. You probably got companions. I mean, rich people always got friends, right? As long as the money's good. Lazarus's only companions are dogs. And Jesus' reference to poverty and skin disease and dogs would have indicated to his audience that this man was cursed by God, abandoned by God. But then Jesus turns the story on its head. He says, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, talk about a reversal. Lazarus dies, and angels carry him to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. Lazarus is in heaven. And what about the rich man? He doesn't get carried by angels. He gets carried by men. Notice Jesus said, rich man also died and was buried. Okay? He's buried, presumably carried to his grave, not by angels, but by men. And where does he end up? Jesus says, in Hades. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, in the New Testament, Hades is a place where the wicked await final judgment before going to hell. And the idea of a rich person being excluded from heaven would have been scandalous to the religious elite. And the idea that a poor, diseased beggar would sit next to Father Abraham in a seat of honor in heaven would have been unthinkable. And that's why scholars refer to this story as the Great Reversal. Now, notice this, friends, because this is important. The rich man did no direct harm that we're aware of in the story to Lazarus. Okay? I mean, think about it. He didn't have people go out and say, get that guy away from my gate. Didn't do that. There's no evidence that at any point this rich man physically or verbally abused Lazarus. There's no evidence that Lazarus actually got any of the scraps from the rich man's table, but there's no indication that the rich man would have objected to that. The rich man wasn't deliberately cruel. He just never noticed. He did nothing to alleviate Lazarus' suffering. Here's Lazarus laying at his gate, and he's out of sight, out of mind. I'm in a house. I can't see that dude. There's no remorse. There's no pity. There's no inclination to help. But what about the scraps? I mean, some of you are thinking, well, you know, the guy was going to, I mean, at least he got something from the guy. I mean, he got scraps from the table. Well, that's not a gift. It was expendable to the rich man. He wasn't going to eat that. It was going in trash. You see, the rich man didn't go to Hades because he was rich, and Lazarus didn't go to heaven because he was poor. The rich man went to Hades because of how he handled his wealth or mishandled it. And Lazarus went to heaven because of the manner he conducted himself in his poverty and sickness. You see, despite God's blessings, the rich man was hard-hearted toward those less fortunate. And despite his suffering, Lazarus looked to God as his help. Now, what's amazing when you read the story is that Hades doesn't seem to be making much of an impression on the rich guy's attitude. I mean, notice what he says. It says, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Father Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he calls him, Father Abraham. Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. I mean, that statement just reveals the callousness of his heart. Notice there is no remorse in his voice for how he had ignored Lazarus' suffering on this earth. There's no expression of happiness that Lazarus finally has it good. No, it's all self-centered. Even in Hades, he still looks upon Lazarus as an inferior. Hey, Father Abraham, send him to serve me. Help me. But Father Abraham states a harsh reality. It says this, but Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Whew. You talk about a sobering reality. But here's what it is, guys. What Father Abraham is saying is, you know what? Life is a one-shot deal. And when we do, when we die, there are no do-overs. Okay? Our eternity is fixed at death. Now, the rich man got plenty of good stuff, but it was limited to this life. Lazarus suffered, but his reward lasts for eternity. But the rich man wasn't done. He answers, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus. Here he goes again. Send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. Now, finally, the rich man seems to be thinking, at least in some limited way, beyond himself. He still wants to treat Lazarus like he's a servant, but Abraham states another harsh truth. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, what you have to understand, friends, is throughout the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that Jesus' audience had, okay, they already had it, that part of the Bible consistently and repeatedly instructs God's people to help those in need. And Father Abraham is saying, you know what? If they won't believe what's in the book, they won't believe Lazarus. But the rich man objects. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Now, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. I mean, have you ever thought that? Well, this is all I got, man. If I could just see Jesus, or if I could see a miracle, or if someone would come back from the dead, you know, then I'd be convinced. But this, that's not enough. Not enough. But notice what Father Abraham says. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. You believe that? I mean, this is Jesus telling the story, right? Why would he say that? You have to understand that Jesus told this story late in the third year of his ministry, okay? In other words, just months or perhaps weeks before he ended up on the cross. He had already raised three people from the dead. Ironically, the third person was named Lazarus. These miracles were widely known. The miracle of Lazarus was undisputed, but the religious elites refused to believe even a man who came back from the dead. In a short time, Jesus himself would be crucified and then 3 days later rise to life again, and they still wouldn't believe. So when someone tells you today, I can't believe this because it's just a book. But if somebody came back from the dead, oh, man, yeah, nah. If I could see a miracle, oh, no, I'd believe. Not likely. Jesus says, no. Nah. If you can't believe based on this, a resurrection isn't going to push you across the line of faith. I mean, why do you think over this past year and a half, we have pushed the daily Bible reading plans and we have pushed the Digging Deeper podcast so hard? It's simple, because this is where the power is, friends. And if you're not buying this, ain't no resurrection going to push you across the line of faith. So what is it that we can learn from this story about God's economy? Well, friends, the first thing that we can learn, and it's number 5 because we covered 4 last week, okay? Giving generously to the poor is a moral duty for Christians. It's a moral duty. Think about it. The rich man ended up in Hades because of his disregard of the poor man at his gate. It wasn't that he did anything to him. He did nothing for him. He ignored him. He was indifferent. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, this is old Mosaic law that Jesus' audience would have had in mind. It says, there will always be poor people in the land. That's true. Doesn't matter where you live. Doesn't matter when you live. There will always be poor people in the land. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And one of the basic tragic consequences of sin is that some people will be poor. That's reality. But notice what God told Moses. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in your land. We are commanded to be generous to those in need. And you see this throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus picks up that theme and carries it through into the New Testament and the church. And friends, if you've ever wondered, I wonder, why does that church do free sales twice a year? And their people go through their closets in their house and they gather up all the stuff that they can to give away to people who are in need. Why do they do that? Why do they partner with a mission in Haiti, the most impoverished nation in the Western Hemisphere? Why would they do that? Why do they sponsor over 200 kids in Haiti? Why do they do that? Friends, it's obvious. Because giving generously to the poor is a moral duty for Christians. It gets us beyond ourselves. It connects us with people in need and people with our Haiti mission of a different culture. So we're not like that rich man who could say, out of sight, out of mind. Dude's out the gate. I don't have to see him. Giving generously to the poor is a moral duty. The second thing that we can learn from this story is that giving generously should be four things. Okay? It should be four things. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, each of you should give, notice this phrase, what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying, each of us should give what we've decided in our heart. And he's saying, you know what? If you really grasp the fact that it's better to give than to receive, it will come from the heart. Nobody has to make you give. Nobody has to demand that you give. Nobody has to take it from you by force. That's why it says not reluctantly or under compulsion. And that's why the first thing giving generously should be is it should be voluntary. Voluntary. This is not some forced government program that takes from the rich to give to the poor. Force never changes a heart. And wealth distribution does not make people better. Okay? Taking from the rich doesn't make them generous. It makes them bitter. And giving to the poor doesn't make them godly. Sometimes it just enables bad behavior. So it needs to be voluntary. Giving generously should be voluntary, but it also should come from the heart. And that's the only way it will ever be generous and cheerful. Remember, Jesus said, it is more happy-making. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And why are we cheerful? Because we realize that God has given so generously to us. The third thing it needs to be is it needs to be sacrificial. Okay, not scraps that fall from our table, not stuff we don't want, wouldn't eat, would never miss, wouldn't use. I mean, think about it. Have we ever given in such a way that our lifestyle is actually impacted in some way? Have we ever given in such a way that we either had to not get something that we wanted or not do something or delay something? Or is our giving only to an extent that it doesn't impact me? You know, a wise person once said, live simply that others may simply live. That's a great one to think about. Here's another thing. There's a fourth thing that giving generously should be. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. In other words, giving generously should be needs-based. Needs-based. Now, the Apostle Paul is not talking about people who are honestly, physically, or mentally unable to work. He's not talking about them. This is limited to those who are unwilling to work. And Paul's advice was real simple. Don't eat. Chances are you'll get willing to work in a couple days. Okay? You see, the Bible understands that there is a balance here that requires us to exercise wisdom and discernment. Okay, for those of us who are rich, and that's pretty much Americans, are we being generous? Or are we enabling bad behavior and poor choices? Are we helping or creating an unhealthy dependence? Are we giving a hand up or a hand out? These are questions that we're going to explore in this week's podcast. And friends, I would encourage you to kind of tune into that this week. But another thing is this. In God's economy, giving generously breaks the power of possessions over me. It breaks the power of possessions over me. The Apostle Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name Timothy, and he said this. He said, command those who are rich in this present world. Now, in other words, he's saying to this young pastor, you're going to have rich people in your church, okay? And he said, command those who are rich. In other words, it's not wrong to be rich, but there's a responsibility that comes with it. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. I mean, how many times have you seen it? Riches can often create pride. There's kind of this subtle sense that we are somehow better or more blessed than those who are less fortunate than us. Command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. In other words, he's saying our security is in Christ, not in possessions or wealth or what we have. And why is it? Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. And boy, we know about that, don't we? Think about it. Last month, our president at the State of the Union address made a point of talking about the stock market because it had broken record after record after record. And this month, what do you have? Sell-offs, losses, and fear among some. Why? Was he telling the truth? Yes, he was telling the truth at the time. But that was 3 weeks ago, and the market's changed. Nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Be rich in deeds, generous, willing to share. And friends, think of it this way. If in reality you and I actually have more than we need, okay? More food than we need. More clothing than we need. More shelter than we need. Then perhaps it's time for us as Christian people to flip the question. Because typically the question we ask is, how much should I give? Like, does the Bible give me a percent, okay? And then I'll get to that 10% and then everything else is mine. Is that the way I look at what I possess? Or maybe as Christian people, we should flip that question from how much should I give to how much should I keep? How much should I keep? If I have more than I need, how much should I keep? Now, friends, I don't know what your next step is this week. Perhaps you've not crossed the line of faith, but the things we've been talking about and the stories we've told about Jesus have piqued your interest tonight. Maybe your next step this week is just to discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're one of those people that's been a Christian for a while and you want to go deeper, and maybe what you need to do is go out to that table in the atrium and sign up for the Truth Project. Or perhaps you've been here for a while, but you haven't gotten into serving, or you served for a while and then you got out of it and you haven't been for a while. Maybe what you need to do is attend Prep 1 and begin serving. And Prep 1 is coming up on February 24th. Or perhaps what you need to do is talk with somebody about how you're handling what you have. Someone with some expertise who can help you to handle it in a way that honors God. It's Gary Lewis who leads our financial freedom ministry. You can get a hold of him by contacting the church office. I don't know what it is you need to do. I don't know what your next step is. But it's my hope and prayer, friends, that we as Christian people would recognize that it's important for us to be generous with what God has given us. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us in your word and for this story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. And Father, we're thankful for what we can learn from this story. Help us, Father, to be the kind of Christians that you have called us to be. Christians who care about others. Christians who see others who are in need and take steps to do what we can to alleviate their suffering. Help us, Father, to be that kind of Christian. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.